We're back into the description of the bride in chapter 7 again. Why is it that there is so much description of the bride? Is that, in your first thinking, just a bit frustrating, where we would really rather think about the bridegroom and discuss him? And does it seem unnecessary for a constant reply and reiteration to come forth describing her? At first glance, it did to me, and I thought, why don't we talk about the church within the church so much? Why don't we talk about him? But one of the things that we come to understand in a maturity level that we're looking at here is the need for us to know who we are, or who we are in him, and or who we are to him. I find that is the greatest lack in the church today. And I've mentioned it and alluded to it both as we've gone along, saying we don't understand how important we are to him, how much he loves us. It's important for us to understand that, and it is important for us to hear his description of us, so that retrospectively we see where we were and where we are, and praise reaches a new dimension. Is that too confusing, too wordy? Did you ever find yourself in a difficult strait trying to thank the Lord, and Thanksgiving is just upon us soon? Did you ever find yourself in a difficult position and you felt very guilty about it because you thanked him for salvation and for his love and for his goodness and for the last answer to prayer, but then you kind of ran out of specifics for which to thank him? You never had? Yes, you have. And it is in his description of us that we learn specific ways to thank him. For example, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Now, once we saw her with bleeding feet of a shepherdess, uncovered, two tanned feet until they were looked at as black, a little unkept person in the field, just kind of surviving and traipsing after her lover. Do you remember yourselves there? Do you remember when you first heard about him and you came just as you were with no plea except that you wanted to get to him, and your feet were wounded from the paths that you had walked in the past, from things you had done, etc. But you were determined to find him, and even after you found him, you didn't know how to hold him, and so indeed he got away from you and you didn't obey, and all of the other things that we've already looked at. And there was a bleeding hurtness about your walk. I have said in days gone by, and I continue to believe it, so I repeat it, that it would be good if the song that the world picked up might have been written in the church. I never promised you a rose garden. Because too much of our preaching does exactly that. Come to Jesus, you'll never have another problem. Come to Jesus, everything will be made right in your life and in your business and in your body, and it will be wonderful. And I pray sincerely you don't go out with that kind of message. He never did say that a Christian life was one of immunity. You understand that? What he said was, you will never go through it alone. I will be there to heal when you are bruised, and all of the points of being vulnerable, which we looked at yesterday. Your reference, and I'm sorry that we had to move you because indeed you don't have as good a place for notes, but I presume this is not a first-time experience, by the way you've propped up on your lap. Ezekiel 16 verse 10 talks about badger skin, or the covering we would see of shoes. We see it in Galatians 6:15, and you know that verse so well. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Regarding our walk, in our ministry, Isaiah 52:7 and Romans 10:15. You remember when Peter was imprisoned, the angel came to set him free, and the first thing the angel said to him was, "Put on your shoes." That's in Acts 12 and verse 8. We need to learn the shodding. And the last reference on feet will be Galatians 5:1, which simply says, "Stand fast in the liberty wherein Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." So, it is important that we understand, and you've heard it said so much with that little statement that somebody made, "I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm not what I was." We are seeing, you, if you will look today, are seeing your feet more beautiful than they have ever been in days gone by. Can you say amen? You are walking in a dimension you never have walked to this moment. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, prince's daughter. Prince's daughter, I thought this was the little shepherdess, the little nobody, the one who didn't fit socially, economically, educationally, nationally, the one that was being rejected by every religious person. Isn't that how we saw her in chapter 1? It never was the way he saw her. When God paid that great price, so loved the world that he gave you Jesus, he said, "I look at you as royalty instantly when you receive my son." You are king's kids. Is that a good thing? 1 Samuel 2:8-9. Talk about coming out of that which is common and into that which is royal. We begin to understand what it is to be noble in disposition. That's why Psalm 113:8 become important. Now, at the risk of seeming that I'm just giving you things to write as an outline, I really believe that this will increase to you even as you go this day. You will find the Holy Spirit, who is a royal spirit, resident within you, is going to say something like this to you when you begin to respond as a common person or average, in an average response. You're going to find the Holy Spirit within you saying, "You may not respond like everyone else. You are not common." One need only pick up history of any royal family. And while we see them in the pomp and circumstance of their living and a royalty and say, "Oh, wow, wouldn't be all that tough to live in the palace. It wouldn't be that rough to have every kind of car you wanted to drive," and so on. Look at the training that takes place from even birth. Look at the difference, how their upbringing differs from that of the commoner. The tremendous responsibilities that are placed upon them at very young ages. I don't know if you remember the funeral of Kennedy when they showed it on television. Did any of you see that? Jack Kennedy. And you remember his tiny little boy, 3 years old, standing tall and staunch through that entire ceremony without shedding a tear, looking straight ahead, because somehow there had been embedded to him, "You are different than others. You're not a typical 3-year-old running around and having to have someone take care of you. You are your father's child." Hello? My friend, we must move into this dimension of understanding if we're to make a difference in the world today. I may not respond the same as the average person will, because my dad is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because I'm engaged, I'm married to King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because Jesus is my beloved one, there's a difference. I have some responsibilities. I must entertain differently than others. and all that goes with that, that some of you do already see, and those of you who don't won't anyway. So he says of her, "The joints of thy thighs are like jewels." The joints of thy thighs, remember, we're talking about a dancer. He says, "The way you move is extremely graceful." Can you let that minister to you spiritually? Are you thinking only of literal dancing? Or is every move you make one of grace? I have for years admired ushers in churches. I don't know if it's because I grew up in the ministry and every little segment of it was made important to me or what, but there are ushers and there are ushers in every church. They can do identical work, identical responsibilities are theirs, to open and close windows, to turn thermostats up and down, to see to it the people are comfortable to receive the offering and so on. But there are some ushers who so unobtrusively do what they're assigned to do, they do it with such grace that you would have to have been focused in to discover what they're doing. And there are others that, while they do not literally trip over their own feet, draw the attention to themselves no matter what they do. If they bring a note to the pastor, everyone in the congregation's eyes turn to them as they bring the note. If they lower or raise a window, the same thing. You're just so conscious of them. Am I communicating? Oh God, fill us with your graceful movement, to where not everybody is conscious of us. There she is, there he is. May we just meld our lives with one another and unobtrusively and without demand for somebody, notice me. May we dance with the company. The whole group of ballet dancers who are a company are taught to blend their bodies. Even a running leap and a pirouette and all that goes with that kind of dancing is demanded not to in any way bring attention to themselves unless they are the star. The company is a complement to the star. Who's our star? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He says, "I noticed that about you." Now, do you know that whether consciously or subconsciously, there's that little feeling that, but they'll never know I was involved if I don't tell them. There are hundreds of lovely choruses which have been written by people whose names you don't even know, that you sing and worship to the Lord because they're a part of the company. They're a part of the church. And the Holy Spirit just birthed and breathed in them that song. And instead of rushing out to copyright it and put their name in big lights and command the attention to them, they just allowed it to flow in the company. Are they unnoticed, unseen? Not by the King. The people may not know. Do you sing, "Lord, you have created me an instrument of worship"? Have you heard that chorus? I was in the service when that chorus was born. It was a little tiny unknown church in Seattle, Washington, with about 35 members. And on this night that it began to flow, as they worshiped the Lord, a man began to sing, "Lord, you have created me an instrument of worship. I lift up my hands in your name." Several of us sang it, and from that, a lady picked it up and said, "So tune me your instrument." And verse after verse came in worship. I shared the chorus as I left there. I shared it with my brother Judson, and who also travels, and he shared it in many circles. One day, Candle, I don't know if you know the musical group, scandal. They're quite well known in many circles. They got a hold of this and began to teach it in the Jesus rallies, where sometimes we minister to 60, 70,000 at a time. And I remember when I stepped out at one such rally to speak, and just prior to my ministry, he said, "Let us just sing together, Lord, you have created me an instrument of worship." And I thought, isn't this incredible? Wouldn't the church be absolutely ecstatic? The little tiny church, the little nothing church that few people would go to because they didn't, well, you know all that's involved. Wouldn't they be thrilled to see 65,000 people all across these hills singing the song that was birthed as they worship the Lord? We're going to be very shocked, my friend, when we see rewards passed out in heaven. Let me tell you a story quickly and then I'll move right on. But I had a mental vision one time, whatever that means. It means you don't know what you saw. You saw something, you don't know if you saw it or you saw it. Does that communicate? I had this mental vision of being in heaven, and we were like this, just kind of all seated, and of course there were myriads, numerous, countless numbers of people. And we were waiting for names to be called, and when our name was called, then we stood and went forward, and the crown of whatever degree was given to us. Everyone received a crown. I thought that was lovely. And I was waiting, and presently I heard my name, Iverna, called. And I stood, but when I did, I heard hundreds and hundreds and maybe thousands of chairs scrape as people were standing to collect my reward. And I looked around and I saw this multitude standing on their feet, ready to go forward. And now, I know my aunt, Iverna, and then me. And I wondered if they had heard accurately that the message was Iverna. And then it was, I realized, everyone on their feet are those who have prayed for me, those who have made an open door for my ministry, those who have sent money in support of the ministry and given in offerings. And I remember thinking, oh, how am I going to spread this crown out? You know, everybody gets to touch it or what? And then I saw many, 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 many angels, and in each of the angels' hands they had the identical crown that I was to wear. Does it make sense to you? See how we count things? We say, well, she is a traveling speaker internationally, goes all over the world. Oh, God uses her. And God says, that's no biggie. That's my call on her life. That's what I do with her. You ought to see her prayer pals. You ought to see those who support. You ought. Do you hear what I'm saying? You ought to see the ministers that have opened their churches to her when their staff didn't want a woman in the pulpit. He says, they're the ones I'm impressed with. Well, what's my point in this? I hope it's obvious. Never discredit your ministry, whatever it is. It's all to God be the glory. But may we do it in such a way as to move gracefully. Let the joints of our being be so graceful as I just compliment you and you compliment me. And we are workers together, whether our bodies are together or not. We are workers together in Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's what he meant when he said, you are bone of my bone. Let me throw quickly a couple of references. Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19 talk about the mystical body of Christ that is held together by what? Joints. Love, unity, fellowship, make them all like jewels, and that will get bigger to you as you go your way. Thy navel. Well, let's look at the work of thy hands as a cunning workman. That goes right along with what we've just said. Everything you do, let it be done to the best of your capability under the influence of the Holy Spirit, so that it can be said that it's the work that is beautiful. It's the work of a master workman. But also, do you understand that you are a product of the work of His hands? Everything you are because of Him, because of His grace. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He has made everything beautiful in His time. Psalm 45:13 and 14. And Revelation 19 and verse 8. Ezekiel 16, you'll find about the clothing of the bride. Christ is made unto us righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And we have put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, and I could just go on and on, but you can do that on your own. Now he says, thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is an heap of wheat set about with lilies. I wish we had time to work this message together. Because what I would do would be to read the verse and say, tell me what this means to you. And all of the input would be most exciting, just because you would learn. But we don't really have the time to do that, so we just have to look at it. He is saying of her, that navel of yours, that which attaches you to me, is full-bodied. The umbilical cord of helplessness that has been cut, and you know who you are in me, and because it has been cut, not because we don't continue to depend upon Him, but we become mature enough to bear within our own being children. He is looking at the church within the church. And he says, I don't see you like the little foundling infant out in Ezekiel 16, the child whose navel was uncut and was left there to die and so on. He says, but I see you as mature. I see you as having grown up sufficiently. The fear of the Lord is health to thy navel. That's Proverbs 3, verse 8. You have learned some things, and all of the body... Now, maybe I better slow down, because maybe if you write this down, it will clarify your quizzical looks at me right now. Write these words. All of the body is nourished from the belly. I wonder if we really want the responsibility of having matured. I wonder if we wouldn't rather be thumbsuckers who every time something displeases us, we rush to the Word for comfort to our little selves. And there are times, my friend, and I believe that you are there, that the Lord says to you, you don't have time for temper tantrums and thumbsucking. I want you to bring forth after your own kind. I want you to have spiritual children. I want your lives to be so entwined with mine, so one with me, that they see the royalty and the beauty in you. And I want you to win souls. Have kids. When would He say that? When He likes what He sees in you. Because He says your breasts are like young roes that are twins. You will not be imbalanced in your nursing of others. You will bring them forth in reality and maturity. And you will be bringing forth from your bosom, you'll teach them, in other words, faith coupled with love. Fellowship coupled with responsibility. Illumination coupled with the need to appropriate. You will teach them the balance. Yes, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. But every time He gives, it is coupled with responsibility. He says, I trust you to have children. I trust you because what you will feed them will be a balance in the Word. I was in a dinner conversation with a group last night, as there was much talk about the imbalance of their past in their churches. And how anything that was fun was sin, one group was saying. Another had come out of certain church into another church in the early days of Pentecost, and the whole emphasis was put on speaking in tongues. So they sat around and watched people in this group, and all they did was speak in tongues. No one interpreted. They were never given a reason for that happening. It was just people walking around speaking in tongues, not even understanding that they were praising God. As a result, that person left that church in their teens and have never embraced the baptism in the Holy Spirit such as we know it from that day to this, because there was no balance taught. Do you hear what I'm saying? You have a tremendous responsibility on a one-on-one. You will be shocked at how you can turn a life around from prejudice and rebellion and frustration and all preconceived judgments if you will, out of the bosom of your life, bring balance to them. Don't rush to a person who has a lasting habit and say, until you let go of that habit, you're bound for hell. Understand, they are infants. And children all develop different kinds of bad habits. And we help them outgrow them by making the bad habits unimportant. Then he says, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabban. What is all of this? Once the neck was compared to the Tower of David. You recall that? Now the neck is ivory, which speaks of lasting, white, precious. What would make our neck so beautiful? Faith. It is the neck that turns the head. Amen? Anyone but Wendy get that? Can you go to bed last night? It's faith that says, God, I dare to believe you to move on my behalf. He says, that's beautiful. It's prayer that is a result of faith. Don't just go around saying, I believe, I believe, I believe. The Lord knows what I have need of before I ask. He also said, pray. Ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. Call upon me and I will answer. Get on your face before God and say, I do know that you know this, but I'm speaking it because you told me to ask you. He says, now that neck is beautiful. He says, you're like a city now. You are a part of a whole. And he says, your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. The word Heshbon means reason. By the gate of Bath-Rabban, which means daughter of many. What's he saying? He says, when I look into your eyes, I see the clear intentions of winning many, many people to me. You will become fishers of men. He says, I see you concerned enough for people that I see the tears I saw in Jeremiah 9:1. He says, for the sins of God's people. He says, I see that concern in you, that you care enough about people to be involved in that kind of ministry. Verse 9. Is it because we have progressed in this book?